It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and we will offer this time to you for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do appreciate you providing for us yet this next opportunity to grow in grace. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved into verse 14 of Matthew chapter 2. It is the last in the paragraph that we're presently noting. There are about three or four, maybe five verses. I don't know. We may do the whole chapter before we're done. We don't have to give the rest of the chapter beginning at verse 15 the same amount of scrutiny that we've done the first 14. But it might be interesting to go ahead and note the trip to Egypt and then the trip back up to Nazareth. And in the context of that, we see the rationale that is developed for the age of the Christ child at the time the Magi arrive in Bethlehem, both Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which is somewhere probably in the neighborhood of 18 months. There are a lot of different takes on this passage. I've got quite a number of books I've collected over the course of this study on Matthew chapter 2. And there are a lot of people that are really not paying attention to the text here in their analysis. But generally speaking, everybody, of course, is on board with the idea that it certainly was not on Christmas Eve, or rather Christmas night, the time of the virgin birth. There's a little bit of confusion in some of the details along the way. But as I move toward the study of the star, I thought in the beginning we were going to find quite a number of different approaches to the varied theologians' ideas on what that was about. Turns out there are really only two. And one of them is the one that I originally had conceived in my mind from a cursory look at the passage as to what the star was. But as we get closer to the passage and I begin to look at the facts, the second idea is beginning to gain prominence. I'm not telling you what they are yet. The main reason is the more research I do, the more information I find that begins to clarify both of them. But one is beginning to gain ascendancy over the other. So we'll see how that plays out. We've got a bit of work yet to do before we can get to the star, and that is in verse 14. I want to read you the corrected translation we developed for verse 13. Now when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and hurry into Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is on the verge of deploying a search-and-destroy mission to execute the child." Now, I have said that that is the angel Gabriel in a dream. Now, that is an assumption, and I've told you that. He has been so personally involved in this entire process with the virgin pregnancy, even bringing in John the Baptist on one occasion, the virgin birth itself, the annunciations to all of these people, including the shepherds. And so, therefore, the communication to the Magi in Parthia, the communication to them in Bethlehem, and the communication to Joseph in Bethlehem, which we are in the process of noting, logically, it seemed to me that the communication agent on those occasions was Gabriel. But the text doesn't say that. That's an assumption on my part that Gabriel has been involved up to this point. He's the highest ranking angel among the Herods, heralds, and therefore we may assume that he was involved here. I'm beginning to question that assumption, though, as I move forward, and we'll get into why a little later on. It's not critically important, but it is a key to further interpretation if you say, well, maybe it wasn't Joseph. Maybe it wasn't Gabriel that spoke to Joseph. Wasn't Gabriel that spoke to the Magi. It was indeed just a dream. So we'll hash all of that out in due time. What I'm discovering and what you should understand, though, is that you can take a cursory look at the English of a passage in an English Bible and draw some conclusions from it. And sometimes they're pretty close to right, and then other times they're not. You don't really get down to the nuts and bolts until you go to the interior of the verse in the original language, and then you begin to pick up things there, which you all know, that clarify a lot of questions. So it's an example of how you can take a passage and read it in the English and begin an exegesis and start even drawing conclusions from that as you look forward in the verse in the English. But you don't really nail it down until you get the entire exegesis done. And as you do, just little nuances of information shed light on other verses. And then when you get there, you begin to pull things together. So it's a fun exercise, and as we move along, all of these things will be clarified. Now, we're at verse 14, which we engaged last evening, which in the New American Standard reads this way. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And in verse 13, Matthew 2:13, Gabriel issued a mandate to Joseph in the Greek, igaro paralambano, and it is in the imperative mood, which is get up and take the child and his mother to Egypt. It is a command. In verse 14, that verse begins with these very same Greek words, but on this occasion the verb is not an aorist imperative, but rather an aorist indicative. Joseph got up and took his wife and his child, saddled up the animals, and they headed out for Egypt. And that is an indicative mood which says it's a fact. So what we have in the indicative is a response to the imperative. Although the same words are used, the breakdown, the parsing of the verb is different. And so when you have the imperative for paralambano in verse 13, you have the indicative in verse 14 for paralambano. That's an important point to remember as we move through our study this evening. So Gabriel issued the order, and it is a fact that in response, Joseph got up and took his family out of Bethlehem. Now, the future of the human race's option for eternal life hangs in the balance of Joseph's orientation to authority. And when God dispatches Gabriel, a seraph rank angel who heads the angelic college of heralds, to warn Joseph of impending danger, Joseph responds immediately. Now remember that the imperative mood is the mood of intention. It is the mood farthest removed from certainty. The imperative moves in the realm of volition and possibility. It involves the imposition of one person's will over another. And I mentioned last evening that parents clearly understand that concept. You can issue imperative moods till you're blue in the face to your children, but the guarantee that it will be followed through on is not very high. You make money off of betting against the fact they'll get it done. So therefore, you can order people around, but it doesn't mean they're going to comply. Not mean they're going to follow through. This is something that has to be taught, and oftentimes pressure has to be brought on the individuals so they get this orientation to authority. Sports is a good place for that to happen. The coach tells you how to do something and when to do it, and then you've decided you've got a better idea. And we've had pitchers on the St. Louis Cardinals that I guess the best pitching coach presently functional in Major League Baseball is Dave Duncan. Now, he's taken people who have been in, intensive care and gotten them out and restructured them and taught them how to pitch, and then they've become very good pitchers. And so we can take junk from other teams, and he can convert them into people who actually can win ball games. Yet we've had players to play for the Cardinals that didn't want to follow his instructions and wanted to go with what they knew. And they did not have the authority orientation from a guy who has a track record. And I remember that Weaver guy that pitched for us in 06. He simply was junk, and he came to the Cardinals, and he obeyed the teachings of Dave Duncan and had a pretty good year for us. Joel Pinheiro, on the other hand, would not pay attention to the man and went out there and got his brains beat out every time until last year when he finally was convinced to throw it low in the strike zone with that little dipping deal, and nobody could hit him, and he was magnificent as long as he obeyed Dave Duncan. So it is an authority orientation thing. And you go your own way and get your brains beat out of listening to authorities who have the record to prove that they know what they're talking about and become successful. So we've got a situation here where Joseph has been given a mandate from a guy who's got credentials. Now, this may be just a dream, but nevertheless, dreams are ways of communication in Old Testament passages, and this is, in essence, Old Testament. We're still in the dispensation of Israel. And we've got a situation until Acts chapter 2 where we're going under Jewish, Judaistic modus operandi. And so dreams are legitimate at this time. And the dream can be communicated by an angel, or it can be communicated by God himself or other agencies. The point is that we've got a dream here from God to Joseph to get up and get gone. And he obeys that, and that is extremely important for your salvation. So Joseph could have decided to get a little more sleep. Wait until morning. Have a nice breakfast. Load the donkeys very casually. Then move out of town and head to Egypt around noon. Had he done that, the baby would have been dead. This was not the desired response of an imperative issued by a messenger of God. So verse 13 issues a command, and that is where Gabriel leaves it. All you can do when you want someone to follow through on an issue is give them an order, an imperative mood. Do this. And however you structure that, it's an imperative mood somehow. And all Gabriel could do, or whoever the communication vehicle was for the dream, all that could be done was to issue the mandate. It's now up to Joseph to respond. Will he do it? So this tells us that Joseph is a man of integrity. When God chose him to be the legal father of Jesus, there was more to the selection than his just being a blood descendant of David. A lot of thought was put into the choice of Joseph. A lot of thought was put into the choice of Mary. All of you, as I scan the congregation tonight, there's only one exception in here that has not had children. So all of you, except for one, have had children. And you know that when you give your children orders, they don't necessarily follow through on it. But you also know this. It says here that Joseph is a man of integrity, and he was chosen by God, and Mary was chosen by God to be the parents of Jesus Christ. Think of the responsibility that you all faced when you were bringing up your children. And some of you have young children at the moment. And there is great responsibility for their souls, great responsibility for their future. If you have a number of children, you will find that they're different. Some respond to instruction, some do not. Some wind up being very positive, some are very negative. That's the different souls that are installed in these people at physical birth. They develop their own personalities. Some of them are anti-authority, and some of them are very authority-oriented. And that has to do with the attitude of the individual. And so you can try your best as a parent, and you can lead, you can give directions, you can give imperative moods. But on the other side of that ledger, there's got to be the response. Well, the tremendous responsibility that's placed on Joseph and Mary is that they have to be the parents that guard, instruct, and protect the Messiah until he reaches adulthood. How would you like that duty? So there had to be more in this than just the fact they were in the line of David. A lot of people in the line of David. But who are the two that could come together as right man, right woman, and provide the leadership, the stamina under pressure, the integrity to follow through on the assignment all the way up to age 20, which is the biblical age of adulthood? That is the duty that's been placed on these two people. Now, there had to be a lot of organization in the divine decree for God to find those two people and the fullness of time for them to be assigned this magnificent duty. And we've got them right here. A lot has to be said about Joseph and Mary and the job that they did as parents of the Messiah. So when God chose Joseph, it was more than just having to do with his bloodline back to David. He had to have the mental attitude for this assignment. The rectitude, the probity, the integrity to supervise the Messiah from birth to adulthood. He has to be a man of ultimate integrity. He cannot compromise. He cannot flag under pressure. He cannot allow fear to cause him to make poor decisions. He has to have complete faith and trust in God, and whatever he's told to do, he follows through on it and lets God take care of the details. There they are down in Bethlehem. They're having a nice, quiet life. And all of a sudden, these magi show up on the scene and make them instantly wealthy. And they have no idea why at the moment. And then we have the communication to the Magi to get out of town, which they do. We explained that last evening. And then you have the information to Joseph for him to do the same, but not to go to Parthia, but to go the other direction, to go to Egypt. And Joseph doesn't question any of this. The Magi didn't question it. They're men of integrity. Joseph's a man of integrity. And so he follows through on this, and he does so instantly. And does he worry about the fact that Herod may catch up? Does he worry about the fact he may have problems down in Egypt? He doesn't question any of that. The message, go to Egypt. Pack your bags and head to Egypt. When you get there, I'll take care of the details. And I'll let you know when you can come back. And he is willing to do this, and nobody's asked a question about it yet. They said, okay, and out they went. So he had the right mental attitude for this. Joseph had to be smart. He had to be oriented to authority. He had to be resourceful from the source of wisdom. This had to be a man of great wisdom. Not only does he have to have integrity, he has to have wisdom, which is built on knowledge of the Word of God. He has to be fearless. He also has to have the mental attitude to be the legal father of the Messiah. Consequently, verse 14 begins with the same vocabulary words that were used by Gabriel. The difference is that the verb paralambano is a constantive aorist, which contemplates the action in its entirety and, regardless of its extent or duration, gathers it up in a single whole. That single whole is the response to the mandate. He got up and he took. The actions of getting up and leaving did not take Joseph long to do. The verse goes on to tell us that he left for Egypt while it was still night. See, the Magi went down there at night. We know that because they're following a star. Okay, so it had to be at night. So when they get down there, they visit. They present gifts after they've worshipped. And after they've done all that, they bivouac outside of town. One of them goes to sleep, at least one does. Somebody's asleep because they get a dream. So one of the head magi get a dream that tells them Herod is on the warpath. I want you guys to leave town by another way. Do not go back to Jerusalem. Do not tell him what you found. And so they do that. They pack up. They move out. And that took great organization, by the way. Everybody's nailed stakes in the ground, probably got tents up. People are asleep. The message goes around. Imagine the organization of telling better than 1,000 people, probably more. Okay, guys, it's a sudden order to move out. As quickly as possible, get everything ready to go. We're going south. Showed you last night how they went. They do this. Now, somewhere during that period of time, Joseph gets a message. These people are moving out, and I want you to move out right behind them. Go to Egypt. And so he gets up, he packs his bags, he's got the money to carry it off now. There's a lot of controversy on whether Joseph was financially well fixed or not. I mean, was he a poor guy? Some of the commentators you read say he was poor as gully dirt, as they say down in Alabama. As poor as gully dirt. And or others say that he had, you know, pretty good amount of money. He was a contractor rather than just a regular carpenter. And as a contractor, he made pretty good money. Some commentators say that, one of them being R.B. Thiem Jr. And so he had enough money to carry on a normal life in that period of history. But he didn't have enough money to do the things that are on the agenda, like pull up stakes and move to Egypt for 2 years. Didn't have that, apparently. Then when they get back, they got to make it all the way to Nazareth. He sets up shop there, becomes a carpenter again in his hometown, and Jesus becomes his apprentice. Never says in the Bible that Jesus Christ became an apprentice, though. It says he was the son of a carpenter. You just assume that in that day, the sons of whatever the trade happened to be of the father became the apprentice for that. And so we assume that Jesus Christ was trained as a carpenter. It was not necessarily so. He had enough money to travel the world and may have done so. And how do we know? Because there is a big blank spot out there for 18 years. We don't know what happened after age 12, up to age 30. So what went on there? I can tell you that there are writings that have been discovered that give indication that Jesus Christ traveled during those 18 years. That's extra biblical, though. We just have to take people at their word. But who would lie about that? Seems like that'd be something to tell. But nevertheless, we don't know what went on, but I do know this. Whatever he did during those 18 years, he had the cash to carry it out. And when it came time for his incarnation, have you ever noticed that as you move through the Gospels and read all of the events, you never find out that they moved from one place to another? They had plenty of money. I mean, Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. He was a money bag guy. And it was enough money there for him to have a lust to steal it. And he could steal enough to where apparently everybody, except the Lord, of course, the Lord knew exactly what was going on. But nobody else among the disciples knew that he was absconding with money. They donated to the poor. All of these things you can see. And when you read past that, you say, well, how nice, they donated to the poor. Well, with what? None of them have any jobs. They're roaming around the country. It's because they had the cash. And the Lord, of course, supervised that. And you know something? Judas Iscariot stole money from him, and the Lord never mentioned to him about paying it back. He said, that's what you do, that's what you do. Justice will come down like a mighty stream, but I'm not going to ask you to pay it back. That's between you and me. Between you and me. I'm about to say between you and the Lord, which would be you and me. You know, that's the way that would come out, wouldn't it? So he's leaving it up to Judas. And Judas just said he couldn't take the pressure. He decided to hang himself. It wasn't a good hanger either. I mean, the limb broke. Pick a good limb. Because when the limb broke, he bashed his brains out on the rocks below, as they say. So that was a bad day for Judas. But, you know, he made his own nest on that. And maybe that was the discipline for being a thief. We had delusions of grandeur in the millennial kingdom. I mean, hey, let's set this shop up now, buddy. Let's don't fool around with this theology stuff. Let's be political. Let's start out that way. And, of course, you have to have the cross before the crown. He didn't get that. And it was a bad end for him. So the actions of getting up and leaving didn't take Joseph very long. The verse goes on to tell us that he left Egypt while it was still night. The Holy Family left Bethlehem under the cover of darkness. Now I want to show you a picture. This is Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt. That's the name of this. Bethlehem to Hebron to Lachish is the path we're going to note. The closest road west is out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is up north here. We can't even see it on this map. We don't really need to. It's up here on the table. But at present, it's not an option for Joseph. He can't go back up there because there's a road coming out of Jerusalem that heads toward the coastal highway. And that would be the logical way to go. It's 6 miles up, turn left, and you head out to the coastal highway. Well, he couldn't go there because of Herod, so he's got to go another route. So he goes south to Hebron, and then he turns west on a road that goes through Lachish and links up with the coastal route at Gaza. So here you can see Bethlehem located here. They head south. They wind up at Hebron. Now, last evening I showed you the route of the Magi. They went south to Hebron, and there are a couple of ways that they could have moved down toward the bottom of the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea here. You remember their route took them sort of this way, you remember, and on up. They would have probably gone this route right here and then down. I'll make my line straighter. That was probably the Magi's route, something of that nature anyhow. So when Joseph, the Lord, and Mary got to Hebron, they went west. And this line takes them over to Lachish, last town you can see on that map. Then we pick up Lachish here, and you see that it's due west over to Gaza, and that this line right here is the coastal highway. And that's what gets them west and gets them to the thoroughfare that will take them down to Egypt. Now, this is a map that I found on the Internet, and it was something that I could copy, but apparently they wanted to know that I'd stolen it because they put sample in the middle of it. And if that doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother me because it's got what I want on here. So they start out with A, B, C, D. So let's go through that, and I'll show you what they've got here. I really struggle to find maps. I don't really like a story that tells where people go and there's not a map to show you how it works. I really like maps. So I was happy to find this. And in the first box up here, it says Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to report for a census, and Jesus is born there. Well, they've got them taking the Central Ridge route here. That's the route they've got on the thing here. And I don't agree with that because of reasons I pointed out earlier. You have to go through Samaria. It's also a mountainous route. You got a pregnant woman traveling with you. It was probably easier on her and less dangerous for to take the Jordan River route, which would have taken them down to Jezreel, then over to Beth Shan, down to Jericho, and then west over to Jerusalem, then down south 6 miles to Bethlehem. That's the route they took, although they suggest it was the Central Ridge route. Now, down here at B, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt to escape Herod the Great, who was seeking to kill Jesus. Now, that's the solid red line that you see coming down, beginning at Jerusalem, coming to Bethlehem, down to Hebron, over the Lachish, then to Gaza, and then down to this point here is where they actually move into Egyptian territory. Once they cross that border, then they're out of Herod's jurisdiction. So this is an area of safety for them. And in Egypt, there are better than 1 million Jews who are living down there, leading happy lives. So it is a place of safety for them at this particular time in history. And they follow what is the central, coastal route that goes into Egypt and moves down all the way to a place called Babylon. Now, according to church tradition, Jesus' family fled to a small settlement in Egypt called Babylon. It's just north of Memphis on the Nile River. Take or leave that. But they're in Egypt somewhere, so go with that for the moment if you're curious about where it might have been. And they stay there until Gabriel comes back and tells them, I will come and get you and tell you when you're to leave. Until then, stay put. And so you have a solid line coming in. The little black dotted line in the middle is the route they took. The dotted red line on top here is their route they take to leave. They take the coastal route up to Caesarea, which is the port of Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, which is over here. They go to Caesarea, and they get off of the coastal route and then move over to Nazareth down the Valley of Jezreel. So that map then gives you an idea of their movements here. Now, that was quite a lot of traveling for them, and especially this route here, and under stress, too, leaving Bethlehem and then taking that route to Hebron, over to the coastal route at Gaza, and then down into Egypt, putting up stakes for a couple of years. They had the money to do it. And then once Gabriel gave them the heads up on pulling out, they did so. They went up to Nazareth and set up shop there. After Herod the Great died, Joseph led his family back to Palestine. But he was warned in a dream not to settle in Judea, where Herod's son Archelaus was now the ruler. So they took the coastal route up to Galilee, and therefore they were safe at home there. So I wanted to show you that. I think it's best to see it visual as to how these things play out as far as these roads are concerned. Now, the ability of Joseph to pull up stakes and move out of Palestine immediately was made possible by the generous benevolence of the Magi. We noted earlier from the Archaeological Study Bible that, quote, the Magi's gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh, were the most valuable, transportable, and marketable items of the day, ideal for sustaining Mary and Joseph in another country. That's a very good piece of information to have. Now, these three gifts did not underwrite the 2 years in Egypt, did not only do that, but provided Jesus with the funding he needed to finance his family's economic stability during his childhood, the next 20 years, and his public ministry as well. Now, Stephen M. Collins amplifies this idea in his book, Parthia. Some of the reasons for his conclusion are questionable, at least to me at this point, but there is no question that the Magi's gifts were substantial and did supply the Lord with a significant portfolio. I don't know, anybody in here got portfolios? That means you got stocks and bonds and maybe gold and CDs, that kind of thing. That's what a portfolio is. I'm right about that. That's a portfolio. He had a nice portfolio. Here's what Collins writes. Starts off, Jesus was wealthy. Remember that the Parthian Magi had given Jesus costly gifts of gold, myrrh, and frankincense. We're not told how much gold and costly spices were given to Jesus, but it was no doubt a substantial amount. The Parthians regarded Jesus as royalty, and it was the ancient custom to give a royal person a truly worthy gift when coming into his presence. And when Jesus reached adulthood, he would have controlled his own wealth. Jesus' financial resources were confirmed by the fact that he and his large band of disciples traveled for years without any visible means of support. In spite of their itinerant lifestyles, Jesus' band had monetary resources. And John 3:29 shows that Judas Iscariot was their treasurer in charge of disbursements. John 12:3-6 reveals that people around Jesus could afford expensive purchases and that Judas, the treasurer, was an embezzler. Judas was, therefore, handling sums of money so large that he thought his embezzling would not be noticed. Judas's comment in John 12:5 also illustrates that Jesus' group was in the habit of making donations to the poor. Why don't I flip in my sword here to John chapter 12, and let's just take a look at that passage. This is John 12 beginning at verse 3 and reading through verse 6. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Money box, huh? Lock box. And he could pilfer out of that little treasury to a degree that it was not noticed by the others. He had a rhetorical veil going on there, you will please note. But that passage points out that they were in the practice of giving to the poor, or other passages do that as well, and that there was a money box, that Judas was the manager, which you well know, but that he pilfered from it, and it was something was not known to the others. Jesus, of course, knew it, but it was his money, and it was more important to let Judas deal with this issue, this trend of his. And the trend was to take other people's stuff. He was also drawn to the idea that he would be the one that the Lord had put in charge of the treasury once he set up the kingdom. And therefore, he had this whole entire lust to get to the kingdom. And that is mainly what led to him to join up with Lucifer and turning the Lord into the authorities. Well, to conclude with the excerpt, the fact that Jesus never asked for tithes, offerings, and donations from people, but rather gave money to the poor, confirms that Jesus traveled with plenty of financial resources to take care of his followers. Now, that's from Stephen Collins' book, Parthia, the forgotten ancient superpower and its role in biblical history from pages 210 through 211. Now, the significance of the part played by the Magi during the incarnation of our Lord cannot be overstated. Why did these people wind up in the Bible? I have read commentaries on this. I read commentaries for eisegogics. They don't really have much to say theologically quite often. But there's some people that don't even think that this is a worthy, approved part of the Scripture, that it was sort of added in by someone and it's not a part of the true canon. That's not true. I mean, the better manuscripts show that it is. When you run into something you don't understand, you don't say, because I don't understand it, it can't be true. You dig into it and find out, why is this in there? And if you dig into it, you will find out that these Magi were made up of Jews, and that their entire understanding of Judaism was because of Jewish influence in Persia, in Babylonia, in Assyria, and ultimately Parthia. And they therefore rose to great heights in the Parthian government. And joining them were believer Gentile Parthians in the Magi house. And these are the people who believed in Christ, who understood that he was going to be born according to Daniel's prophecy, and they began to look for the signs that would clue them in that that birth was about to occur, and ultimately did occur. All of these things we'll examine in due time. I can tell you honestly that I've got the information, but how I present it to you has right now got me buffaloed, because it is extremely technical. But we're going to get through it somehow. And probably, unfortunately for me, that'll start on Sunday. We'll see if I'm ready. If you get a call from the phone people that we're not having class, it's because I got nothing to say. Well, we can't overstate the significance of the Magi. Judah was in reversionism, ruled by an Idumean Arab politically, and by legalistic theologians spiritually. Their ignorance of Jesus' birth and his whereabouts for over a year speaks of their blindness to the reality of the clear presentation of Scripture to which the Magi responded. They responded. They were believers. They knew what to look for. They found it. They came. They worshiped. They gave gifts. It is because of this blindness that the Jews have suffered periodic holocausts over the millennia, a circumstance prophesied by Isaiah. We introduced this subject last evening as we noted in Revelation 12 verses 1 through 4, how John looks back retrospectively to the virgin birth as he is giving prophecy for the great tribulation which is yet future. And he's noting that the labor pains of Mary was a desire to get the fetus out of the womb in order to relieve the pain. But at the same time, once that occurs, that child is going to be the target of a Luciferian strategy to eliminate the Messiah from history through Herod as his agent and his hitman. Where in the future, the Jews, through many holocausts, are having the worst that they ever will face in the tribulation, where there's an organized Luciferian strategy to commit total genocide against the Jews in order to prevent the second advent. And the pain there is compared to the pains of labor. They want the pain of anti-Semitism and Holocaust to go away, but they can't give birth to freedom because they reject Christ as Savior. They still reject him even into the tribulation. And so their holocausts are something that occur periodically throughout Jewish history. And what the holocausts are, what they represent, in essence, are fifth cycles. Now, in the church age, there are no fifth cycles for Israel, but it's discipline for negative volition. That's what fifth cycles are to client nations. They're not client nations anymore, but they will be the restored client nation in the millennial kingdom. And as they move through the church age, the holocausts are designed to lead them to the Savior. You are not paying attention. And they have these horrible events that track them and pursue them from demonic activity, from Luciferian strategies, all of these kinds of things that emerge in a fallen environment where people turn anti-Semitic. It's occurring today in our country. And therefore, these are the kinds of things that happen to them because they consistently say no to Christ. It's happening to this country, to the Gentiles and every other breed of cat in it, because as a nation, and especially as a client nation, we've said no to Christ. It's embarrassing. Well, here's Isaiah 29:9. It is because of this blindness that the Jews have suffered periodic holocaust over the millennia, a circumstance prophesied by Isaiah, who writes, "Shock yourselves and be shocked. Blind yourselves and be blind. They're drunk, but not because of wine, and they stagger, but not because of beer." That is the New English text, the NET Bible. Because the Jews have volitionally rejected truth, then when truth is presented, they are unable to comprehend it. This is the spiritual blindness that occurs in the souls of reversionists. Their inability to comprehend becomes an excuse to live a lifestyle with no restraint on their decisions and no responsibility for their actions. This is ignorance of truth. It's illustrated by the drunkard whose mental faculties are diminished by alcohol. Shock yourselves and be shocked. Why are people shocked when horrible things happen to them, as we see in this context here? You shocked yourselves, buddies. You weren't paying attention. Had you not gone down the path of reversionism, then there would have been nothing to shock you. But now that you are shocked, you are the ones who took yourselves there because of your thought process, your decision making, your reversionism, your rejection of truth, the rejection of Messiah. Therefore, you brought the shock upon yourself. And the reason you're shocked is because you're blind. It says next, blind yourselves and therefore be blind. You give people, how many of you have given one of the books that we have over here, our collection over there, say A Matter of Life and Death, for example, hand that to someone and have them read it. And it's in English. It's been proofread. So it's therefore grammatically correct. And so anyone who can read English can get the content of that book. Now, how many of you have given out to where the people didn't understand what was in there? What is it that they need to get from the book? That if they're not saved, they can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone, and they will have eternal life. And you can read through that book in plain English and come away from it and say, "I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't believe it. Couldn't be true. Too easy." Whatever. That's the situation being described here. What is it that happens to people who are negative? They have information they cannot understand. They're blind because they can see in plain print what is being communicated to them, but they say no to it because they do not think it can be true. Why is it a person rejects the gospel? They don't believe it's true. Their inability to comprehend becomes an excuse. See, once you reject the gospel, you turn inside yourself. You become the person that you depend on to make the decisions for your life. There's no one higher than you. There's no one in authority over you. You're an independent entity, and you can control your own life, and you've decided that you are going to do it. And you don't submit to any higher authority. People who reject God, usually you will find, ultimately, they will reject other sources of authority as well, legitimate sources. This is ignorance of truth, illustrated by the drunkard whose mental faculties are diminished by alcohol. Isaiah 29:10, "For the Lord has poured out on you a strong urge to sleep deeply." What does that mean? That means they're in reversionism, and once you turn against God, He stands back and walks away because it's your volition that's the issue. He's giving you the information. Here's Isaiah's preaching his heart out and not paying attention to him. And therefore, rejection of truth means they go to sleep, in essence. "He has shut your eyes to the prophets and covered your heads to the seers." The strong urge to sleep deeply is the result of negative volition to truth, followed by lifestyle inside the interlocking systems of arrogance, that is, cosmic one, and resultant blackout of the soul. That's what happens when a person goes negative. Got an email from someone the other day asking me a question, had to do with Hebrews chapter 6. And this individual was dealing with someone in his periphery, an associate, someone that's a friend, a neighbor, relative, who knows. But someone that they were dealing with on theological issues. And these people did not understand that a person who had believed in Christ could go into reversionism. Now, they don't use those terms, but that's what the concept was. No. Once a person truly believes in Christ, then they don't get into sinning. Not really bad sins. And, of course, you have to have a quiz as to what's a bad sin. What do you think is a bad sin? We'd ask each one of you to write down what are the bad sins and what are the ones that are not really quite that bad. And it would be a different list from everyone. It depends on whether you're a licentious guy or whether you're ascetic. Ascetics would have really bad sins being, you know, reading funny papers on Sunday or something like that. And the licentious guys, you know, what do you think is a really bad sin? Say, well, I don't know, nothing I've left out. I guess there must be something. So they would have things like, you know, child molesting and murder and that kind of thing, I guess. So when you have people who are sleeping deeply, it's because they have gone into reversionism. Now, this is unbeliever reversionism, but think of it this way. And my reply back to this individual who wanted a little bit of guidance on how to deal with this question, it's very simple to me. If you've got somebody that says, okay, there's no such thing as a believer who's especially one who's gone to church and studied the Bible and all of that, and then suddenly will become negative and go into reversionism. Well, that couldn't be. So what you say to people like that is, have you ever done any kind of study in the life of David? I mean, that ought to shut them up for a minute. I mean, take a look at David. What all he was able to do up to a point, and then he went into reversionism, made all these stupid decisions, was not a good leader. He allowed people to get away with literally murder. It led to a revolution that tried to unseat him as the king of Israel. And it all worked out best for him, but he had to have the discipline that came to David because of all he got involved in had to be meted out to him in increments. God had put it all on him at once, it would have killed him dead. But he said, okay, I'm going to meet it out to you in piecemeal. Take about 10 years for you to recover from this. Then once it was done, David was a better man, a better king, a better individual, better everything. And all the kings from David on were evaluated through him. The KERs you see in the kings and et cetera, wherever a king is mentioned that he up and dies, they'll say he was a good king, as was his father David. And about five or six that get that KER. The rest of them, he was not a good king as his father David was. David was the standard. But David raped a woman. He mismanaged justice with regard to the rape of his daughter Tamar. He did not handle the assassination of Amnon properly. It led to a revolution. On and on it went. Yet he was a believer. And who is going to deny that David was a believer, for Pete's sakes? So that, to me, is the solution to that question. Read about David. So we have sleeping deeply here. David was sleeping deeply. The strong urge to sleep deeply is the result of negative volition to truth, followed by a lifestyle inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. That is, cosmic one, the blackout of the soul. Now, this process is a logical progression that is observed by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, right there in the middle of it, we start with this. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Now, the Gentiles here mean unbelievers. Peripateo is the verb to walk. We've studied that word a lot. It wound up being wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness, dependent upon one's spiritual status. How do the Gentiles walk? In wheel tracks of wickedness, behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle that is completely in opposition to the plan of God. Walk no longer just as Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And futility here in the Greek is mataotes, and that means emptiness, a void, a vacuum. And into that vacuum is pulled the cosmic lie. If you reject the truth, the lie will replace it. There's no way to reject truth and have the soul go into neutral. You're going to think something. You're going to accept an idea of some description. And it's going to be a part of your inventory of ideas from which you make decisions. And when you reject truth, that vacuum occurs, and in is pulled the cosmic lie. In the futility of their mind, being darkened, that's kata'o, being darkened in their understanding. See, that's where you go to sleep, as mentioned in the previous verse in Isaiah. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance of agnoia. And agnoia is ignorance, which therefore leads to error. If you don't know what you're doing, if you're stupid, you can't think beyond what you know. Because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, anogeo is the word for callous, and it means void of shame. I mean, you've been sorry for so long, you don't even embarrass yourself anymore. Callous, having given themselves over. See, this is a volitional thing to where you get to the point to where you willingly move in to the depths of reversionism. We have paradidomy here to deliver yourself over to your own passions. And there's not even any shame associated with it. We have a lot of that going on in this country today. People have decided that they're free to do whatever they want to do. And they therefore have decisions that they make. And they are not in any way embarrassed by them at all. And I'm not going to get into what they are, but they're in the newspaper every day. Things people should be embarrassed about are on the front page, and people are holding their hands up like they've really done something. That is the arsenal coites and the malakas. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And the greediness here is not necessarily a financial kind of thing. Greediness is this, that when you allow yourself to make decisions in favor of the lust patterns of the sinful nature, you will find that you cannot put a stop to it because the lust pattern is always wanting to go further than the last time. You've got to get that rush. You've got to have more excitement, more pleasure the next time around than you had the first. And I've talked to you about the opium fix, the opiate fix that occurs through any form of sexual activity, any form, legitimate or otherwise. And therefore, God has constructed a system in which that can be done legitimately. But all of these activities that go outside the boundaries of marriage still have the same effect, but it's in a perverted arena. And people who become involved in these activities have to continue to go there for that opiate fix. And after a while, the brain quits secreting that, and therefore they have to depend on it, and you have to do it more and more to get the same level of the opiate fix that you enjoyed the time before. And that's what people are involved in today. And it is nothing unusual. As we study the scriptures, we find out that when the Jews were involved in the varied religions that surrounded them, the idolatry and the things associated with the worship of idols, this is exactly what they got involved in. And that is the case in any group of people, a society, a civilization, a client nation that gets involved in that kind of thing, worshiping themselves or idols instead of the God of the universe. So you see here that this greediness is to want more and more of whatever it is the lust pattern desires. So this passage describes the majority of Jewish people throughout the incarnation and beyond, down to this very hour. They've rejected truth. They've created a vacuum in their souls into which has been sucked the cosmic lie. This is an inventory of darkness which excludes them from the life desired for them by God. Now, Ephesians 4:17 through 19 says what it says. The important point to be drawn from it is the mataates vacuum. When you reject truth, the lie comes in. Now, what the Jews personally as individuals involved in, I have no idea. It's not my business. The point of all of this is when anyone rejects truth, they're going to believe the lie. And the problem with the Jews throughout history has been a consistent deviation from the standards which are found in their scriptures, beginning with Genesis and going to the end of the Old Testament, and the presentation of Messiah in the New. When they reject it, they believe the lie, and that leads them down the wrong path that regardless of their behavior patterns, character traits, belief systems, regardless of that, they ultimately fall into the trap of divine discipline. And as a people, they have consistently been disciplined, oftentimes even through varied forms of Holocaust, because of their rejection of Christ. And we pray for them. They're our friends. They don't particularly like us as their friends, I've learned lately. They don't like us as friends because they look on us the way the media looks on anyone who's a Christian, as a happy-clappy, holy-roller type, whack job, which so many Christians are, and they're correctly evaluated that way. But true Christianity cannot in any way be a part of an anti-Semitic mental attitude. True Christians who understand the Scripture can't do it. And when you do, if you do, you're right along with them, and you are begging for misery. Well, Paul writes that those who reject biblical revelation live in darkness, a way of describing the inability to make good decisions from a position of strength. The word darkened is the perfect passive participle of skatao. The perfect tense is intensive and indicates that the existing state is a result of negative volition to truth. And the passive voice points out that the reversionist receives darkness of the soul because he's refused to inculcate truth through positive volition. And the participle is causal, which means that darkness of the soul was caused by something the individual chose to do, that is, reject truth. And this is said to exclude them from the life of God because of their ignorance of truth. And the resultant ignorance has led to a lifestyle of error, leading to a calloused soul, and their souls, cardiais, are hardened to the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a result, they've given themselves over to a lifestyle in which they can follow their passions, whether legalistic or lascivious, each of which can be exhibited by impurity and greed. Well, that's a good place to stop our study tonight, and we'll resume it on Sunday morning, provided I have something to teach. We'll see. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege to gather here this evening to study these things and to acquire within our souls information beneficial to us as individuals. Priority one is Bible doctrine, spiritual growth, advance in your plan, understanding the techniques of application through wisdom. This is our challenge. Motivate and encourage us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.